We'll get there. There it is. Morning, y'all. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and somehow it feels like it's been about a month since we've seen each other. Christmas is really weird. Like, well, not so much Christmas, but this gap between Christmas and New Year's feels like the Twilight Zone. Anybody else? Like, it's like, what day is it? What time is it? Who am I? Where do I work? Who are my children? Where are my friends? I don't know any of the answers to any of these questions. But there's also, there's a gap in the way that we tend to plan our New Year's that feels almost as distant as I do from myself between Christmas Day and New Year's Day. And that gap exists in the way that we think about how we are going to shape our new year. When we immediately think about all of the new things we're going to do, the old things we're going to stop doing, the ways we're going to cultivate 2026 to be like the best year since sliced bread, we can pretty often either do one of two things. We can leave Christmas out of the picture completely, or we can try to sort of like shoehorn it in a way that doesn't feel natural. But the gap between what we celebrated at Christmas is this. We need nothing more than God with us. We celebrated at Christmas that there is a Savior who came from heaven to earth because we need one. That we need communion with God on the daily because that's where our life source comes from, and yet we're constantly drifting away. Except sometimes when we think about the way we're going to cultivate this new year, none of that comes into the picture. God with us sort of gets left at Christmas. And then now it's really on us. It's on us to tweak. It's on us to figure it out. It's on us to set new rhythms and new patterns. And maybe God is like, you know, a sliver of that, like 2%. But he's not the whole thing. But at a fundamental level, what Christmas just proclaimed is that we really just need one thing. We need an encounter with God. That's what's going to change our 2026. That's what's going to change our January 4th and 5th and 6th. That an encounter with God is what we're built for. It's what we're made for. Communion with him, which we're going to celebrate today, is not just something that happens once a month, but that is meant to happen every day. How do we get that? How do we meet him on the daily, finding and deriving our very life from him? That's what we're going to do the next 3 weeks. It's kind of like strip away all of the other things. I was thinking about the various things that we've talked about over the past few New Year's. This is typically a time where the next 3 weeks or a month, we'll talk about some kind of like church vision, or we'll talk about where we're going, or all the things we're going to do this year. And I felt convicted that those things peripherally maybe have had to do with the centrality of relationship with God, but it hasn't been explicit. This year we're trying to get explicit. That the very thing we need more than anything else this year and every year is an encounter with God. So we're going to go to a place in Scripture where a man has an encounter with God. And we're going to study for these 3 weeks, what are some of the dynamics that are happening in this encounter? And what can we learn from this one place where there's a very unique encounter with God that in our very mostly ordinary days, we can find some of the same dynamics as we encounter the same God who always has been. So we're going to Isaiah. This is Isaiah 6, and an encounter that changes the direction of Isaiah's life. It changes his calling, it changes his future, it changes his passion, and it changes his freedom. And hopefully, as we sit with his encounter with God, he might encounter us too. So, we're going to read and start there. Julie Lamb is going to come up and read for us. Julie, everybody. And after Julie reads, We're going to take about 30 seconds. I bet it has been a sprint for you over the last few weeks. And so we're just going to take God at his word and be still before him. Trust that this is his word, that I don't even have to add any embellishment to it. It just is him speaking. And so we're going to listen to him speak. I'll add a few things. We'll come to the table.
This is Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we long for an encounter with you. We long to know what it's like to be loved by you. We long to see your glory. And maybe we don't, too. That the very same parts of us that long to be close to you are also the very same person in us draws away from you. Because how could you accept someone like me? How could you be close to someone who's so different than you? Especially as you're revealed here. Lord, teach us who you are and meet us with the real you as we bring the real us to the table. Help us to be radically honest this morning with ourselves. Holy Spirit, we can't see ourselves unless you open us up and give us eyes to see. So would you help us to see us? And Lord, give us eyes to see you, high and lifted up, yet stooping low to be near to the lowly. We pray this in your name. Amen. So throughout Isaiah 6, there's three things that Isaiah says, and those are going to kind of be the waypoints that we attach to over these 3 weeks, are these three statements of Isaiah. The first one of those, as he encounters God, is this statement, "Woe is me." That's what we're going to focus on today. What does that statement, "Woe is me," tell me about how I approach God and how God approaches me? The second thing he says is, "Here I am, send me." That there's something that happens in the self-analysis, that the clarity with which he sees himself and God, that frees him and allows him to run headlong into what God is calling him to do, into this life of obedient faith that the Lord is calling him to. And that's not just something for Isaiah and his unique role, that's something for each of us. That's next week. The last thing he says that I had never seen before is, "How long, O Lord?" That as we are thrust into, as we're freed by the gospel of grace, as we're thrust into this life of radical faith and obedience, following Jesus wherever he leads, there's also this part of us that's like, "How long, O Lord? How long do I have to live by faith and not sight? How long between these warring desires that live inside of me that I can be totally free of? How long till I can see you face to face? And so those are the three waypoints that we are going to find over the next 3 weeks as Isaiah encounters God and trusting that he would encounter us as well. So, but let's zoom in on this first statement of Isaiah, woe is me. Woe is me, at least three things that we can see from the passage are happening inside Isaiah as he says out of his mouth, woe is me. The first thing we see in the first couple of verses is that there is awe happening in him. It's the cause of his woe is me. There's awe at the glory of the God who's revealing himself to him. Secondly, there's guilt. This is the expression of woe is me, that he's self-reflecting off of the glory of God at what he actually and who he actually is. And as awful as that may sound, there's something glorious about that place. That's actually the doorway to him meeting you and you meeting him. We'll get there. And then lastly, the result of the woe is me is cleansing. Cleansing from guilt, cleansing from sin, cleansing to be free and to walk boldly before God and approach him, and to walk out in obedience in this life that he's given him. So those are the three statements. Awe, or the three things happening in this statement, woe is me. Awe, guilt, and cleansing. So let's start at the beginning. This vision that the Lord that Isaiah has of the Lord is an opportunity to reflect back on what are all the things that the Bible says that God is. Who is God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is an ancient document that has codified a lot of what we believe in Orthodox Christianity, says this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and being. The Psalms proclaim that he knit us together in our mother's womb. He is the creator of all things. He is the life source, Psalm 1, that when we are planted beside him, that we are filled with his glory. Genesis 1 proclaims that before the world was made, God just is. He always has been. He always will be. There just is a period. God is period. Moses asks God he says, what's your name? In the burning bush incident. Moses says, okay, you're sending me to Egypt. You're sending me to do this crazy thing for you. Can I at least know who you are? What is your name? And very similar to the way Genesis 1 represents him, he says, here's my name. I am who I am. I just am. That's my name. So he's pre-existent. He's self-existent. He needs nothing. He is fully okay in his godness, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly happy in that little union forever, needing nothing. The secret things are his. We only know a thimbleful of his eternal wisdom. We only know a thimbleful of how many planets he's made, how many galaxies he flung, how intricate the detail that he has woven into the fabric of all creation. We only know this much. This is the beauty of science. Scientific discovery is finding and scratching more and more at just the 1 or 2 percentages that we've been able to understand about the creation that God has made, and behind the creation, the Creator. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. The movie didn't come up with that statement. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing that's hidden from him, even the deepest parts of who you are. He parts seas. He rains fire. He floods planets. And he's perfect. That's only a glimpse of the God who is. And Isaiah in this moment is having a revelation, an understanding, a clearing away of the assumptions of who God is to see. And even this is only a representation of who he is. Even this is only as much as Isaiah can hold in himself. And even just in this bit that he can hold, he almost falls apart. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne in the temple. He is both God because he is sitting in a temple, and he is king because he is sitting on a throne. His majesty, his robe fills and flows throughout the whole temple from the highest point to the lowest, shimmering with glory. So holy, so pure that the angels, do you notice they're not looking at him? The angels are covering their eyes as they fly, and they're not talking to him, they're talking to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're not even able to remove, he's so glorious, they can't remove their wings from their eyes. And this is the angels. And yet Isaiah gets to look at him. And through this picture, we get to look at him. It's amazing. He's so holy. He's so pure. He speaks and the walls shake, it says. And Isaiah's response is awe. I can't believe I'm seeing this. Like when you're at the base of the Grand Canyon, looking up at the canyon walls around you, and there's that sense of, I can't believe this is happening. Like there was a moment when I worked at a camp in high school, and I can remember this moment where I was sitting on the dock and it was pitch black, and me and a couple friends were out there. It was a Saturday night and we were looking up at the stars, and this moment of clarity hit where I felt so small and God felt so big. That's all. When you stand beside a bonfire that is of all the Christmas trees that you just threw in some neighbor's bonfire pit, and you feel the heat radiate off of that thing, and it's two stories tall, that's all. When you're standing in the dock and the judge is about to render a verdict, that's all. And Isaiah gets a picture, a glimpse, not even the whole enchilada, just as much as he can handle. That's the feeling when we meet the real God. Have you ever been there? What helps you to cultivate that sense of awe? Is it standing at the base of the Grand Canyon? Is it just quietly walking in the morning, watching the sunrise? Is it worship music blasting in your car? Is it an old Bible in your favorite chair? What helps you to cultivate that sense of, I can't believe that God is? Maybe it's a moment. Maybe it's a moment at church. Maybe it's a moment at a conference. Maybe it's a mission trip where there's been something that has shaken your everyday sort of like numb attitude towards the Lord, and you've seen a glimpse of who he actually is. I remember for me in late college, the Passion Conference. Anybody remember the Passion Conference? Anybody been there? Passion was a big moment for me. Sitting with, I don't even know how many thousands of other college students, all worshiping the same God at the same time. And it was in the round, so you could see people across the way. And the video screen is capturing people's faces as they're on their knees, as they're weeping, as their hands are in the air. And there was something in that moment about being surrounded by all of these other college students yearning for the Lord that I got a glimpse. Just a glimpse of what I could handle. Of who he really was. But here's the reality about awe. Almost anything else grabs our attention more quickly than the Lord does. We are spring-loaded for awe. Anytime we look at another beautiful person, that is being spring-loaded for awe. Anytime we crave an epic experience, that's being spring-loaded for awe. Every time we level up in our job and we get that next title and we get that plaque on our desk, that's a desire for awe. We want to be powerful. We want to be a part of power and glory and beauty and goodness. And that's not wrong. But tangible things are so much easier to grab hold of and put all of our awe in that basket. Because to live by faith is to live in trust of something that we can't see. And that is a much harder proposition on the daily. But what happens is when we go and find these other places of awe and cultivate those, they can deaden our experience with the Lord. And they can numb us out from the fullness of glory that we are meant to receive in relationship with Him. Like, I love camping out west. We've only done it one time, but it's now part of my identity. I'm sure you've heard me talk about it because now I'm cool because I've done it. There's something in me that loves it, and we're planning another trip this summer, and I'm so pumped about it. And I spent the last trip, spent so much time daydreaming and thinking and planning and looking at pictures and TripAdvisor and the Apple Map thing that will walk me around all the places. And I was meticulously trying to cultivate my experience of awe. And then we get to South Dakota on the way to Glacier National Park, and we're at just some dumpy roadside gas station. And I'm plugging in my, the gas to the gas tank, and I'm pumping. And I'm looking around thinking, is this it? Like, I spent all this money and all this time and all this emotional energy, and this is it? I can find a dumpy gas station on Nolensville Road. I don't need to go all the way to South Dakota. Nothing against Nolensville Road, by the way. I'm just saying. Because there's something when we attach ourselves to those other places of awe that they just never fully, even when you get it, even when you're standing at the base of the Grand Canyon, there's both the feeling of awe and there's the feeling of, I don't know, is this it? And you've heard this quote probably before, but it resonates here. C.S. Lewis says, we're just settling. We're settling for mud pies in the slums. We are made for a holiday at sea. So what's capturing your awe right now? What is drawing your attention? What do you daydream about when you're not thinking about anything? What do you actually dream about when you're asleep at night? Those are the things that have captured your awe. And again, they're not bad per se. The question is, are they deadening you? Are they actually standing in the way from the fullness of that experience that the Lord wants to give you? And if so, how? So let's move from the experience of Isaiah's initial awe to this experience of guilt, when he actually, the expression of woe is me. What's happening around Isaiah at this time? There's a reason why verse 1 starts, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Because all around him, God's people are totally numbing out. All around him, God's people are going to everything else to find their meaning and their purpose and their awe. Everywhere else, King Uzziah is the chief among these sinners. He is the chief who says, yes, do whatever you want. Go to the high places. Sacrifice to the pagan idols. Do what makes you happy. And then he was afflicted with leprosy and cast out and had to spend the remainder of his days in exile. And so there's this contrast here between the worldly king of Israel and the actual king of the universe. And as this worldly king dies, there's this gap. And when your awe dies, there's a gap. When those things that you long for, that you're putting your hope in to satisfy, doesn't, that's the place. That's the ticket. That may feel like the most disappointing moment of your life, but that is actually the doorway into meeting the God who is. Because in the year when your dreams die, maybe this is that year. Maybe last year was that year. Maybe you're recovering from 10 years ago when that was your year. When your all gets stripped away from everything else is where God lives. Woe is me. Unlike most other people in his time, Isaiah is worshiping the Lord. He is, in his best efforts, moving towards the Lord and not away from him when a culture was moving completely the opposite direction. And God, to embolden him, to encourage him, there's a reason why God allows him to see this vision of him, because he's got something for him to do. And to encourage him for that task and to draw him into his heart, he gives him this vision. He pulls back the curtain, and in that moment, Isaiah falls apart. The word here, when he says he's lost, it means I'm destroyed. It means I'm disintegrating. I'm seeing myself as I really am. I'm seeing that my body is falling apart. I'm seeing that my mind can't hold all the things that I desire and long for from one side of the day to the other. That my will is not strong enough to do the very things that I want to do, and I wind up doing everything that I don't want to do instead. Martin Luther says it this way: no man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and works of another, namely of God alone. For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing towards his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself. But when a man has no doubt that everything depends on the will of God, then he has come close to grace. Have you come close to grace? Have you met him at the end of yourself? Self-despair, as awful as it feels in the moment, is a gift. And it's the gift that Isaiah feels right now. Because conviction, guilt, is a gift. Because guilt tells you there is something wrong. There is something wrong with me. If we didn't have the gift of guilt, we would not see a need for grace. We'd celebrate Christmas just as sort of, you know, another chance to give presents and be around family. But we would not see it as the very salvation of our souls. What we need to encounter the real God is a sense of our own guilt before him. And guilt is specific. There's a difference between generally just sort of feeling bad about yourself, or feeling not enough, or feeling like you're just defective. Those are accusations and lies. Guilt, though, is specific. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's specific. We don't know what exactly that problem is. We don't know if that's slander that he realizes, that, or some white lies he's been telling, or maybe some boasting that he's been trusting in. We don't know how he's using his words, but he's saying, my words are wrong. And thereby, I am wrong. And he doesn't hang his head in shame, but he picks his head up and looks at the Lord and says, this is my problem. This is my need. Will you meet me in my need? Because awe is often accompanied by guilt. When you see God for who he actually is in his purity, it's like playing basketball with Steph Curry. Or it's like playing golf with Tiger Woods. In the perfection of what that is, you see, wow, I'm really not a good golfer. Like I'm not even on, I shouldn't even be allowed to hold a club. But in those places of guilt, it drives us to our greatest need and the greatest gift that God provides. And that's the gift of his grace. Now, there's only one other way to deal with this. When I was typing woe is me into my little word processor, what popped out, it auto-corrected, and it auto-corrected to wow is me. And I was like, yeah, my heart does that too. Wow is me. Because when those places of guilt start to touch my heart, I can only do one of two things. I can receive it with open arms, or I can deflect it. And my heart is so pre-wired to deflect it. And when that woe is me comes on, I go, oh, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Or, oh, but did you see how good of a job I did on that sermon last week? Or, oh, my parents think I'm the best. Whatever that deflection mechanism is, whatever that you're doing by comparison or by minimizing your sin or maximizing other people's brokenness so you don't look as bad, it's all self-deception. It's all deflection. It's all numbing yourself out from the reality of the gift that is being given to you. And it's keeping you from the Lord. I'm reading this book right now that I would encourage you to pick up. I may even put some in the back over the next couple of weeks. It's the follow-up to the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It's called Deeper. It's really good. And it describes how do you understand how a gentle and lowly Savior helps you to grow. So I'll put some of those in the back. But he describes it like this. Self-despair is like a trampoline. The harder you go when you hit it, the deeper you go down in self-despair, in saying, woe is me, the higher you go up in response. There is a corollary experience of the conviction that happens inside of you and allowing yourself to even deepen that repentance, to find those places where I'm saying woe is me and I want to know even what's under that. Like, what are the reasons why I said what I said yesterday? What are the reasons why I did that thing? What are the reasons why I so long for the approval of other people and I shake in my boots when anybody gets in my face? You could fill that in with anything, but the deepening of guilt is an opportunity for the deepening of grace. Last point, cleansing. So what happens from here is verse 6, an angel takes a coal from the altar and he takes it with tongs and he flies it over to the lips of the man who just said, woe is me, my lips, they're wrong, I'm wrong. And there's a touch that happens here. There is a door that opens here that allows a relationship between Isaiah and the Lord to form. It's like this. In 1963 in Cappadocia, Turkey, there was a guy who was renovating his basement. And he noticed that in his basement, he had chickens that lived in his basement, I guess, because that's what you do in Cappadocia, Turkey. Or maybe at 601 Durrett Drive. And he noticed that his chickens kept walking through this crack in the wall. And like not coming back. And he's like, oh, I wonder what's happening here. So he cracks open the wall and discovers a secret passageway. And that secret passageway turns out that it had been a Hittite hangout. It had been a city built underground. And in that underground city, there was a chapel, there were stables, there was a school. And in times of war, this was a place that they would go to and hide. Christians even lived there escaping persecution all the way up until the 1920s. And he rediscovers this passageway by going down. That's how we rediscover a flourishing life. There is a whole world that lives just under the surface of our reality. And how we get there is we go down. we descend. And as we descend, and as we own who we are, and as we reflect on the God of glory who is and how far I fall short, new passageways, new gateways, new openings in the earth are formed. And I see there's a whole other world down here. There is a world where I don't have to live by the condemnation that lives between my two ears, but I can live free. So the angel takes the coal and he meets the Lord. And I wondered, why does this vision happen in the temple? I think there's something purposeful about where this vision is occurring. Because this could have happened anywhere. This could have happened on a mountaintop. This could have happened. It's a vision. So it could go anywhere. It could go to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. It could go to a heavenly courtroom. But he doesn't go there. He goes to the temple. Why? Because in the temple, there is an altar. And what is the purpose of the altar? The purpose of the altar is to receive the sacrifice. And what does the sacrifice do? It bridges the gap between me and God. And so Isaiah has this vision of the Lord of glory, but he's not only the Lord of glory, he's also the Lord of intimacy. Because not only does Moses hear the name of the Lord as I am who I am, but a few chapters later, he asks for his name again, and this is what he tells him this time. The Lord is my name, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God is both utter transcendence and intimate union. And that's what's happening in the temple. You're seeing his glory and you're seeing the very way that he is moving towards you. He's taking the coal and he's placing it on the very place of your deepest despair. The specificity of conviction that happens inside of you is the very place that the Lord does not go, ugh. But he's actually drawn to that place. Do you believe that the place that you don't want anybody else to know about you, let alone that you don't even want you to know about you, those are the places where he's drawn most deeply, where irresistibly he's drawn because he is a Lord who helps. He is a Lord who rescues. And so he feels those places of deeper rescue, not as shaking his head and going, you should get it together, and then maybe we can talk. But he sees those places of rescue as moments to meet you where you're at. Last thing. In John 12, Jesus quotes this passage. He quotes this passage, and then he finishes with these words. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And as Jesus often will do, he speaks of himself in the third person. And so when he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, what he's saying is, Isaiah saw me. Who is on the throne that Isaiah is seeing right now? It's the Lord Jesus. This is a precursor, a vision of everything that will take place. It is the Lord Jesus who he is seeing, who so longs to come to his people in their greatest need that he would come from heaven to earth, that so longs to purify his people that he would live a pure, holy life and sacrifice it on the altar of the cross. That 3 days later, he would rise again and be seated on high. And now the vision that we see in Isaiah 6 is exactly the vision that we can come to him now. We don't have to come to him with fear and trembling in the sense of, I wonder what he's going to be like, because we see it right here. We see Jesus seated on his throne, moving towards his people, saying these words that he does at the end of Isaiah 6. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the vision that Isaiah is having here is accurate of who the Lord Jesus is to you? Fully glorious, more pure than you could ever know, and yet one who stoops low in our places of greatest need and applies balm to our wounds and rescues us from our needs. What does this begin to do inside of us? I think it does two things. One, this restores some awe. If you're struggling, when we were talking about what helps you find awe with the Lord, and you're kind of like grasping, and maybe there's some things, but I don't really know. The greatest place of awe that you can find is his grace towards you in Jesus. Like if you're struggling to find places of awe, how about that a holy God would receive little old you? And not just receive you, but love you. And not just love you, but lavish you and sing over you and dance over you. Restores your awe. And secondly, it destroys self-righteousness. It destroys the wow is me. And instead replaces it with a healthy feeling of woe that is met with deep grace. So here's mine for the day. Here's my woe is me. Up until about 8:30 this morning, I forgot that communion was happening today. Maybe you did too. And this is why I celebrate that this church is not founded on me. This church is founded by the God revealed in Isaiah 6. This church and every church that is preaching the gospel this morning is founded not on the people that run the place, but Jesus who actually runs the place. And so when you come this morning, whatever woe is me may be sitting on you, even if the best woe is me that you can find is, woe is me, I can't find a woe is me. Woe is me, I feel kind of numb and I'm not really even sure where I am. Or maybe you're coming off of a really hard couple of weeks and it's a woe is me, I've been hurt. Or it's a woe is me, my 2026 is not beginning the way I hoped it would. Or woe is me, I really blew it and I've been kind of afraid to come back to church and I thought maybe today I would for the first time in a while. You're in good company. In fact, that's the only way to come. And so that's how you come into the building, and that's how you come to the rails of communion, and that's how tomorrow morning when you wake up, you come to him all over again. Every moment is an opportunity to be received again into the gracious grasp of God's love. So bring all your woe is me's to this altar. Let him see you. Let him know you. Let him touch that very place that you feel the most guilt and shame. And hear these words. That on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." There's a new path to relationship with me. And we see it in Isaiah 6, and we see it on the cross. His arm is not too short to save. And he told this not to his A-plus, grade-A disciples. He told this to a bunch of guys that within hours, maybe with even in minutes, were going to turn away from him. And so wherever that place of woe is me finds you, it's already found his disciples before you. And this meal was good enough for them, and so it's good enough for us. And so if you this morning are coming with a sense of woe, with a sense of I don't measure up, with a sense of I'm not even sure where I am, with a sense of God save me, I don't know where I'm going, even a little bit, if that mustard seed of faith lives within you, run to this table and let him meet you and purify you and give you his love and his grace in that very spot. And if you this morning are still resistant, if you're saying, I'm not sure if I really need saving. I'm not sure if I really am as bad as you just said that I was, and I'm not really sure if God is really as good as he says that he was. Then don't come. But that is not a sense, that does not mean to share any kind of sense of shame with you, but only an opportunity, again, to just be real. the best thing we can all do this morning is be real with ourselves. So would the Holy Spirit give you the clarity to see yourself, the conviction for wherever you are, and the desire to move towards him and not away from him in his grace. So the way we'll do this is Janie and the band will come up and play. While they're doing that, you can approach from these three middle aisles. You can kneel at these kneelers. If you can't kneel, then you can stand behind. When you're ready to receive, you can open your hands. There's a gluten-free option on this side, so if you need that, you can take that over here. You can linger as long as you like. If you need someone to pray for you up here, you can cross your arms. If you need a longer time to linger, the Williams are back in the prayer corner, and they would love to hear and pray and speak kindness over you. And then you can return back in these outer areas and come back to your seat. Okay? So let me pray, and we'll come to the table. Lord, meet us. Meet us now in this very ordinary thing that you have set apart to do something very glorious. This is not simply a memorial of something that happened in the past. This is a spiritual reality that is being driven deeper into our hearts right now. So meet us wherever we are. Spirit, give us the clarity to be honest with ourselves and give us the courage to bring that to you. And give us the calm of your singing over us. Meet us in this place and in this time. We pray this in your name. Amen.